Sit, walk, stand. Paul spent the first half of this book talking about where you and I sit as followers of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now Paul is talking about how we are to walk, how we're to live as those who are united to Jesus Christ. We're to walk in unity. This is how he began chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we're to walk in holiness. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, in other words, therefore, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then skip over to verse 24, but put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now for the third time, Paul uses the word therefore along with the word walk. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Jesus himself says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Paul says, walk in love. Now, what does that mean? He says, walk, live, behave, act in a particular way. Christianity is not just a way of thinking, it's a way of life. It's not just believing certain things to be true, it's being true to who we are in Christ. The word walk here is a present tense imperative. This is how you are always to live. Make this your habit, Paul is saying. And the word walk reminds us that this life is an adventure. We're always on the move. We're always moving forward. We're always encountering new things and new challenges. Always and ever pressing forward to our heavenly home. He says, walk in love. Live your life in an atmosphere of love, enveloped by love, being loved by God, and then showing that love to other people. It's not just a feeling, though love is something that feels really good. And feelings will almost always come. And it's not just having a positive attitude towards somebody else, even though love is the most positive thing that I can think of. I've never found a better description of love than that which was given by a man named F.B. Meyer, who was a 19th century Baptist pastor in London. He said, love consists primarily not in the feeling, but in the doing. Not in emotions, but in strong acts of self-denial and service. Love consists primarily, and there's other things, but this is the main thing about love, is it's not in the feeling, but in the doing. Not in emotions, but in strong acts. That is a determination that you're going to do this. acts of self-denial and service. God so loved the world that he gave. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul begins by saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he talks about how we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then verse 5, he says, "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, that's something that we know in our minds. The Bible tells us that, and that's something that we can feel in our hearts. But Paul goes on to say that the reality of God's love is seen in how God acted toward us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so to walk in love is to do something for the happiness of the other person. It's to think more of them and how you can serve them, to freely give of yourself, to act for their good. And C.S. Lewis recognized the same truth and saw how futile it is just to wait on a feeling. Lewis said, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." He goes on to say, "When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love them." And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Walk in love. Feelings, yes, but the main emphasis here, walking in love is doing something, a strong act of self-denial, thinking more of the other, and then serving them. Walk in love. Now, why should I do this? Paul gives a very good reason, because God loves us. Verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." You and I are beloved children. We are loved by God. You go all the way back to Ephesians 1. We have been chosen by God, adopted by God, redeemed by God, twice owned by God, because God loves us. We're on the receiving end of God's love. We are experiencing God's love. God's love has been poured out into our lives, and so we are called beloved children. And Paul is saying, now take up that same love and do something with it. Work with it. Work it out. Copy God. Imitate God. Be like God. Walk in love. And the pattern for us to follow is just as clear. Verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now here again, there's a strong act of self-denial and love on the part of Jesus Christ. He loved us. He gave himself for us. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He loved us and gave himself for us. And by faith, we receive him. We rest upon him alone for salvation. We receive and rest everything that he has done for us. We do that by faith. Ephesians 2, those well-known words, beginning at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so follow his example. Here's the pattern. Christ loved us. And so humble yourself. Think more of others. Give yourself in order to be a blessing to somebody else. Walk in love. And there's the goal, as with Jesus Christ. Our life of love is an offering and sacrifice to God. It's one of the ways that we worship God, that we offer something valuable to God, and that he finds pleasure in it. It brings him pleasure, and we get to feel his smile. So God loves you. Christ loves you. Imitate God as his beloved child. Walk in love as Christ loved you. Paul says, walk in love, not in lust. Live a life of love, serving, giving, being a blessing to others, strong acts of self-denial and service to somebody else. And don't fall for that deceptive lifestyle that mistakes lust for love. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 3 through 6, lust. Well, what is lust? The word can mean, it means any strong craving or desire to get somebody, get something. You know, somebody has a lust for life. They love life and they enjoy it and they want to experience life. But almost always it means something very selfish. An out of control craving for something sexual. An expression of self-gratification at the expense of somebody else. It's not denying self and serving them. It's trying to satisfy yourself at their expense. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, talks about the itch to get your hands on what belongs to other people. Think here of number 10 of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. Lust. Covet. Greed. Selfishness. Self-indulgence, perhaps pride, a feeling of entitlement. I deserve that. Emptiness. I don't have it and I want it. Discontentment, being ungrateful for what we do have. Resentment. Why is that not mine? And even in the mind of a Christian, why has God denied that to me? Why can't I have that like somebody else has? A willingness to do just about anything to get what is wanted. A willingness to break the rules, all the rules, with no regard or concern for the other person. Only an itch to get your hands on it or them. Sinful, selfish lust. And Paul says, don't live like that. Not in your behavior, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now again, isn't it sobering that Paul has to say this to a church? Christians? Are we really going to find this kind of thing going on inside of a church? in Church Creek Presbyterian. Let's just talk about one area. Pornography. And you're probably thinking, well, let's not talk about it. Pornography. It's not a new problem. It's been around for ages. As I've read through Martin Luther several times, he's mentioned the problem in his day, lewd pictures and making gestures in order to get involved with somebody sexually. It wasn't a new problem for his day. What has changed today is how readily available it all is. And the change has been rapid. And it's gone from lewd pictures to mass-produced magazines to television, cable TV, direct TV, World Wide Web, and now the iPhone. You know, just a few years ago, the remedy was pretty easy. People would come to me and ask for help. You know, I've got a problem with pornography, or my wife sent me in here, says I've got a problem with pornography. How do I work on this? You know, and the answer was pretty easy in those days. Just don't buy the magazines and don't go hide them in your garage somewhere. Don't get on the computer when your family is not in the room. Make sure the monitor of your desktop is positioned so that anybody in the room can see what you're doing. And some of you are probably sitting here this morning thinking, what's a desktop? You know, what's a monitor? You know, life has changed so rapidly. It has become so easy for anyone of any age to access pornography whenever they want on a handheld device. And nobody has to pay a penny to see it. The iPhone really is a game changer when it comes to access to pornography. And Christians have become desensitized to the seriousness of it. It's not a big deal anymore. You spend hours watching Game of Thrones or reruns of Friends. You add to that YouTube, MySpace, so much music today. You watch and you listen. And it deceives you into thinking, this is normal. This must be what the world is really like. This is how people on TV and in the movies are acting. This is how people are behaving in terms of how they're describing it in the music. This is how people live and dress and they talk to each other. And slowly it becomes a part of who you are. It's no longer a big deal. Pornography becomes less serious. It's more accessible. It's more acceptable. But it's just as damaging in terms of your mind, your heart, and your core character. It affects who you are and how you treat those around you. And Paul says, don't be like that in your behavior. And he's writing again to Christians, those who are in Christ, those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He calls them saints. And yet he has to stop and say this to us. Don't be like that in your behavior. And not in your speech. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And again, it's just sobering that Paul has to say that to a church, to Christians. And yet it's all too common today, even by professing Christians, to use the F word. And then to defend it by saying, it's just part of our culture. We don't mean anything by it. What does Paul say? Don't talk that way. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. And then Paul gives some reasons. I mean, we know this is wrong. I mean, even without the Bible, you know that selfish lust is wrong. You don't need the Bible to even tell you that. You know, it makes you feel so helpless when it has you in its grip. Lust. Makes you feel so guilty when it's all over. I mean, you don't need the Bible. It's built into you that this is wrong. And so why bother talk about reasons not to give in to lust? Well, it goes back to what we talked about last Sunday, before and after pictures. The before picture, verse 22 of chapter 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, lust. And then the after picture, verse 24. But put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what's going on between those two verses? This is a pop quiz from last Sunday. What's going on between the two verses? Be renewed. Verse 23. Be renewed. Constantly be renewed in the spirit of your mind. For the spirit to be renewing your mind. So here in chapter 5, Paul is reasoning. He's giving you reasons as to why you should put off selfish lust. And we need to hear his reasons. And we need to let his words renew our minds, inform our minds and shape our feelings so that we're clear what's wrong with pornography, what's wrong with sexual immorality, what is wrong with bad language, what is wrong with lust and greed and covetousness. He gives three reasons. Number one, he says it's just not proper. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then in verse 4, he's going to talk about the language. It's just out of place. It doesn't fit. It's not who you are. It's not fitting. It's out of place. Regardless of what is acceptable in your culture today or the crowd that you hang out with, it is not in line with the truth as it is in Jesus. It conflicts with the character of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says there's no blessing from God for a life that's lived like this. Verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You know, what you get here and now. Self-indulgence, self-gratification, no inheritance from God. And then thirdly, instead, there's going to be a letting loose of the anger of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the Christian excuses himself by saying, that's not me. I'm in Christ. I'm not a son of disobedience. I'm okay. Why would Paul write this to Christians, saints? He wants our minds renewed. He wants us to hear that this is God's attitude toward these sins. Is that this is what brings his anger against the sons of disobedience. It is exactly what we just sang from Psalm 1. The wicked, therefore, will not stand when time of judgment comes, nor will the sinners stand among assembled righteous ones, because the Lord, the righteous, loves the path they walk, he knows. The wicked walk a different path that to destruction goes. I mean, Psalm 1 is written for believers, right? I mean, this is the weight of blessing. And yet here is that warning. You make this your lifestyle, that you make this what your life is all about, you're headed for destruction. The love of God, the love of Christ, the love that God enables us by his Spirit to experience and to express. When this kind of love and lust are put side by side, it becomes so clear as to what true love is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, contentment, gratitude, happiness, being glad when the truth prevails, joyful service, strong acts of self-denial and service, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, rejoicing with all that is good and right, and feeling God's smile upon you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray.